Okay, there, it's recording.
Okay, good evening. Our Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to go through the first half of chapter 10 today. And this is a very well-known half a chapter. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And so you're very familiar with it. Typically, the fourth Sunday after Easter is Good Shepherd Sunday. And so over the course of our three-year lectionary, we read a third of this half chapter. So all of this will be familiar with you for that reason. Now, let me start by saying this is still part of Jesus' discussion with the crowds and the Jews after healing the blind man, which took place some handful of days after the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is still in the middle of the fall. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles, so probably October-ish on our calendar. And you'll see when we get near the end of this event that there's a reference there to the crowds and the blind man. And so therefore we know it's part of that same event. Something to remember also as part of that, just because it's a new chapter doesn't mean it's something new, because chapters and verse numbers were added later. Those are not part of the original texts. When Paul and Luke and Matthew and all the rest, when they wrote theirs, Moses in the Old Testament, they just wrote the scriptures as they were inspired by God. And it was later scribes and later monks who, for convenience purposes, first added chapter numbers, and then a few hundred years later after that, decided to add verse numbers. So it's helping them in their copying. So, you know, really, if I go backwards, I got chapter 10 there, but if I go back to chapter 9, just briefly to show you the end of chapter 9. And the end of chapter 9 is quoting Jesus, and he says, that's verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Your guilt remains. Your guilt remains. I'm not trying to say that for you, although that would be a good sermon, perhaps. But I'm just trying to keep that in your mind, because then we go right into chapter 10. Your guilt remains. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So see, it actually does sort of flow from the end of chapter 9. He's still talking to the crowds and to the Pharisees. And truly, truly, you recognize that? That's amen, amen. So it's a truth statement. Jesus is announcing, basically, proclaiming, here's another moment of teaching. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And before I get into this, something that's curious at the end of this paragraph, verse 6, this figure of speech, it doesn't say parable. All the gospel writers in other places say parable. So why does it say figure of speech here? And I actually looked up the word. Oh, I didn't put it down in my notes, though. A parable, and there is a Greek word, parabole, that's where we get the word parable. It means a fictional story that is created or recounted in order to make a point, to illustrate some point of teaching. Parables are not used only by Jesus, but by other teachers, Greek writers, philosophers. They use parables. Frankly, you could call Aesop's fables parables. Except that Aesop's fables usually have animals talking, so that makes them a little more fanciful. Parables are usually more fictional stories, but rooted in reality. This is a figure of speech because these are actual things that happen. This is not a fictional story. He is recounting real life that happens to a shepherd, and then he is going to apply it with an extra meaning. Just call it a double meaning, maybe, if you will. So I want to, before I get into some of the details of this first paragraph, I want to read for you a description of what would happen with shepherds back at the time of Jesus and before. So this is from the commentary. This is written by, what's his name? Quastin. I don't know his first name, but anyway. So listen to this description of shepherds back then. Palestine, being a hilly country, is well suited for the raising of flocks. In fact, its habitants, as far as we can trace them in history, have always been engaged in this avocation. Ordinarily, if the industry is conducted on a small scale, the shepherd is also the owner of the flock. The sheep, which during the day are out on the pasture, are driven in the evening to an enclosure surrounded by a low stone wall or hedge of thorns to protect them against wild beasts, robbers, and thieves. Several flocks are enclosed in a fold of this type. The watch over them is entrusted to one or more of the shepherds, according to the number of sheep. This watchman is the gatekeeper of the parable. The other shepherds, relieved of further duty, seek repose in their dwellings. In the morning they return. Each one summons his flock with a distinctive call. The sheep know this call and follow their shepherd outside. There he counts his sheep and puts himself at their head, leading them to the pasture. It is rare that the flock is driven. At most, this consists in the fact that one shepherd precedes and another follows the flock. If the industry is on a larger scale so that the owner cannot tend his sheep alone, he is forced to use the assistance of paid labor, hirelings. A hireling is not bound to restitution if robbers or wild beasts break in openly and destroy some of the sheep. For this reason, he abandons the flock with a light heart in time of danger and does not imperil his life. Hence, our parable is true to nature in every particular. Okay, now he uses the word parable. Technically, this is not a parable. But he gives a pretty good description there of the life of a shepherd. So, you know, in a typical village, they would go out to pasture during the day, and the shepherd is watching them and leading them, and then they come back at night, and they have multiple flocks that are all put down for the night, bedded down for the night in the same sheepfold and same enclosure. All right, so let's get into this a little bit here. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So they would have a sheepfold for all the different flocks of the village, the different shepherds who have their flocks. And then, you know, one of them, maybe more, would watch over the sheep during the night so everyone else can, you know, go home and get some rest and whatnot. And there would be one entrance to it. One opening. You know, it's a small stone wall, you heard him say, or it would be a hedge of thorns. So if somebody's coming in from over the top, clearly they're not one of the shepherds. It's a thief trying to steal the sheep. So this is, again, rooted in reality here. Now here's something interesting that is going to come to play, I think, in the extra meaning Jesus gives to this entire half chapter. The word sheepfold. The word sheepfold, and I think I did put this word down, the word sheepfold is aula. A-U-L-A, we would spell it in English letters. Aula. What it means in Greek is an open-air gathering area with a boundary around it. Okay? One of the definitions or applications of that word is a sheep pen or a sheepfold. Another application of that word would be to a courtyard. A richer, more wealthy person would have a courtyard attached to or in their dwelling, their home. Another application of that word is to the temple courts surrounding the temple. So this is key. Because what is Jesus talking about? Leading them in and out from. And the shepherd is taking them out and leading them in. So this same word for sheepfold, and that is the proper translation here, sheepfold, because it's the context of sheep. But it's the same word that they would use to refer to the temple courts. Interesting. So starting to plant some thoughts in your head. And yes, Jesus is talking in double meanings here, which goes right over the top of their heads, as we saw in verse 6. They did not understand what he was saying to them. Okay, so then going on, verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. So the gatekeeper is one of the shepherds, typically. And he opens to the other shepherds. They know them. They know each other. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. How many of you have a pet? A dog or a cat? Most of us? Or have you had one in the past at some point? Pretty much everybody. Animals get to recognize your voice, don't they? You can talk to your dog. You say your dog's name, and he looks at you. Hey, you know, you probably sound like those voices on Peanuts. Womp, 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 womp. But they recognize your voice, right? And so they look at you when they hear you. You know, I know some animals are smarter and some animals are dumber. I think our dog is a particularly dumb dog. He doesn't learn. You know, he does something and you smack him, don't do that, and then, you know, he does the same thing again 10 seconds later. Some animals are smarter, they're more easily trained, I guess. But we love him anyway. Yeah. So sheep, they would recognize their shepherd, the voice of their shepherd. Well, you see how this application is going. Jesus is going to talk about he is our good shepherd and we are the sheep, and he leads us in and out of where? The temple courts. And what is the temple courts today? The church. You see where this is going. Okay, so the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, you heard from the little commentary, typically they would call their own sheep out, and then they count them. Make sure they have enough. And remember, Jesus elsewhere tells the story of the 99 sheep and one is missing. The shepherds keep track of their sheep. They're valuable animals. You know, they get wool from them, and that was the primary source of for clothing. I don't know if they had cotton back then, and so wool was kind of the main source of cloth. Also, sheep, you know, they would use them for milk and also for meat. You know, so they were valuable in multiple ways. And this is interesting too. Apparently this is true. I'm not a farmer and I don't know about sheep herding or cattle rustling, but apparently shepherds go in front of the sheep because the sheep will follow. Versus, you know, you think about the old westerns. What did cowboys usually do with their herds of cattle in the old west? They would drive them from behind, right? Now why there's that difference, I don't know. I don't know enough about animals, farm animals, to know why cattle are driven from behind, but sheep are led from in front. But think about the illustration, the application Jesus is making. Does he lead from in front? Yes. He leads us where we should go. He goes through all the troubles and turmoils of this earthly life before we do. He leads the way through. So, again, that's another application. Verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, that should be us as well. And I have often said to many of you and people in this congregation, so many of you are so well catechized and you understand Scripture, you've heard it enough, you've been taught well, that when you hear something that just doesn't sound right, I say sometimes you have to listen to those Lutheran antenna. That you hear something or read something in some non-Lutheran source, you know, it may be okay, but it may not be. And if you say, that doesn't sound right, listen to that little voice in your head, because it probably isn't. It's a false voice. It's a stranger's voice. It's not true. So, yes, I think that's true for us as well. You often know when somebody is trying to teach or write something that's not proper from the Bible. All right. So who would the gatekeeper be in this case? I'm kind of jumping forward a little bit, looking forward, because you know that Jesus is going to put himself as the shepherd. We are the sheep. I already told you, which is not real clear yet, that the sheepfold also refers to the temple courts, which I would say also refers to the church. Jesus leads you in and out of the church. Do we go in and out of the church? Yes. Do we interact with society? Yes. Do we come back into the church and for safety and for, you know, rest at night, etc.? Yes, this is our sheepfold. And then we go out there and have to deal with the world and, you know, be protected from thieves and wild animals, okay? Who's the gatekeeper? Who's the gatekeeper into and out of the church?
Would that be a pastor?
that could be a pastor. By the way, when I was thinking through this, Dr. Weinrich in his commentary had multiple answers, and in my own head, I added more. So there's multiple answers to this question. Yes, could be a pastor who kind of is the gatekeeper in the church, right, to bring you in and send you out. Could be a pastor. Who else? What else? The Holy Spirit, what?
Your elders.
Elders, sure, could be elders. Could be the Holy Spirit.
Baptism.
Baptism leads you into the church, absolutely. Makes you a member of the church, it could be baptism. In the commentary, Dr. Weinrich says that a common thought by many scholars is the gatekeeper is a reference to Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. And from that, in my head, I add to it, well, all of Scripture. What is it that brings you into the church, that gives you faith? Hearing the gospel. Yes, baptism also. So that's the gatekeeper. And what is it that strengthens you and gives you spiritual rest and then sends you out? Holy Scripture, God's Word. So for me, the biggest answer to who is the gatekeeper is God's Word, Scripture. Many scholars would say Moses, which is obviously a big chunk of Scripture. So that's part of it. What else? Oh, another answer that some said was God the Father. Some said Holy Spirit. So different scholars read into the... Now, Jesus doesn't make it clear who's the gatekeeper, and I'm kind of expanding a question that really isn't there. But the gatekeeper. Could the gatekeeper be Jesus himself? Can Jesus do multiple roles? Absolutely. Could be Jesus. In fact, it's the beginning of this very gospel, John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is Jesus the Word? Yes. So, like in my mind, if I think of the Bible, Holy Scripture is the gatekeeper in and out of the church. Yeah, the Bible, that's also Jesus. Right? So, yeah, it could be that as well. All right. So, questions so far? Well, that's the first paragraph. We've got a couple more to go. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Oh! let me say this before I go too much farther. It is pretty commonly outlined by most scholars, including Dr. Weinrich in the commentary I'm reading, that this half chapter, which is all about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, is divided into thirds. The first third was the first paragraph we just read, where Jesus sets up the whole illustration, the figure of speech. This second one, he talks about himself as the door, and the third paragraph, he talks about himself as the shepherd. So again, can Jesus be both the door and the shepherd? Yes, he can. So this one, "Truly, truly, I say to you," so this is another kind of point of teaching, "I am the door of the sheep." And yes, that "I am" there is one of the ego, I, me, I am statements. So he's using "I am" as a reference to the Greek translation of the name Yahweh. Okay, we've talked about that a number of times, right? It's going to come up four times in this half chapter. "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Well, I just kind of went into the part three of this, so I'm going to pause there. So I am the door. Now, first of all, do any of you have different translations of the Bible? Does it say something else there? Because I think it might be King James, but some of the other translations will say gate.
NIV does.
Yeah. NIV says gate. What do you have?
Gate.
King James? Oh, Living Bible?
King James.
Gate. I actually like gate better. I looked it up. The word is thura. Thura. And in the Greek dictionary, thura means door or gate or mouth. Mouth as in mouth of a cave or mouth of a river. So the word thura means the entrance and exit of a place. Okay? I can tell you this is one of the relatively few number of Greek vocabulary words that I still remember on my own. Because when I was learning Greek and doing my flashcards and thura, oh yeah, you have to go thura the door. So that's how I remembered that particular vocab word and when I was having to be tested on Greek. So it can mean door, it can mean gate, and it can mean mouth, as in mouth of a cave or mouth of the river. Okay? So in this context, I think a better translation really is gate, because he's talking about the gate of the sheepfold. Door is an appropriate translation if he were talking about a house, for instance, or a building of some sort. But you can think of it either way, door or gate. I am the door of the sheep. So Jesus is saying, in order to go in and out of the sheepfold, you have to go through me. So is Jesus the gatekeeper? Yeah. Is he the door? He's also the door. He is the access to God the Father. He talks about that other places, doesn't he? That if you know me, you know the Father, he says. So, Jesus is the door or the gate. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Who's that a reference to? All those who came before.
False prophets.
Now he's not referring to the true prophets. There were, you know, a dozen of them. But there were also a lot of false prophets. So the false prophets were thieves. They came before him. And what is their purpose? To steal the sheep. Right? Do we have those thieves and robbers today, those false prophets?
No.
The thing I think of most is TV evangelists. You know, I really think the vast majority of them, I don't know of too many, in fact, I don't know of any, that are really in it just for the proper motivation. They're in it for the money and for the fame. And, you know, send me your money. You know, if you don't have good things in your life that are happening, you need to send me more money so I pray for you, you know, or whatever. I don't know. I have a very low opinion of TV preachers. I would put them in that category too. And yes, there are a lot of false prophets today too. False teachers, false leaders, false religious leaders. Absolutely. All right. And then he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will be saved. How are you saved? What do you have to be part of to be saved? This would be upsetting to some people, some spiritual people. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Oh, that's a dangerous idea. You have to be part of the church. That doesn't mean you have to formally be a member of a church. But by believing in Jesus, you are a member of the invisible church. And you are part of the community of believers. And you are a member of the family of God that makes you a part of the church, even if you claim openly that you reject the church. I don't like organized religion. To which Pastor Q has had his quip, well, I don't like this organized religion. I've heard him respond that way a couple of times, and it's kind of a good comeback to that. Have you guys heard that? People say, well, I don't like organized religion. Or they say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, meaning I don't adhere to any particular religious body, but I still believe in God. Well, if you believe in God, you actually would be part of a community of faith. So that kind of is part of what goes with believing in God. You know, we as Lutherans, when Martin Luther left the monastery and, you know, ended up becoming, well, being kicked out and starting his own denomination. Notice how Lutherans do not have monks and nuns. We do not have, who are the people who would go off by themselves and sit in the cave and just ponder and think about things? Hermits. We don't have those categories of people in our church body, do we? Because that's not really something that is commanded in the Bible. But the opposite is commanded. We are to live together as God's people to help and support and love one another. So the from the very beginnings, Lutherans have generally rejected this whole idea of monasteries and nunneries, where they go off by themselves and just study or ponder or think or pray. I mean, it's good to pray and to ponder and study. I don't fault the monks and the nuns for doing that kind of stuff. But the idea that that's somehow special or different or necessary, it's not. Actually, it's the opposite. Does that make sense? Okay, so, it is through faith in Jesus that you are part of the family of God and part of a community of believers. So, if anyone enters by me, believes in Jesus, that's what I would say that is a reference to, he will be saved and will go in and go out. From what? From the church. Go in and out from the church. Go in and out from the temple courts. Go in and out from the sheepfold, to use the plain, obvious idea from this illustration. And find pasture. Now, when we go out from the church, do we find pasture?
Your job,
right.
Your home.
So, yes. And well, your home can be your own little repose, your own little sanctuary, too. But yes, you know, if you say, well, the sheep go out to pasture in order to feed themselves, well, we go out to our jobs in order to feed ourselves, right? And frankly, I would say, especially modern times right now, that's getting to be more and more of a hostile place, isn't it? Against Christianity. So there are a lot of wild animals and thieves and robbers out there who are trying to attack Christians. But it's through Jesus that you come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Yes, they are trying to prey upon Christians for their own benefit. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, what does that mean? Have life and have it abundantly. I want to read another paragraph from the commentary on what that means. Because, first of all, just to kind of set it up a little bit, there are different ways of having life. When you read that at first, you might say, well, Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Well, he's talking about heaven. He is. But what's he also talking about? Your life here on earth. He's talking about that too. And he's talking about your spiritual life. Is he also talking about your physical life? Yeah, he's talking about that too. Multiple things here. All right, listen to this. This is from Cyril, who is one of the early church fathers. So he was writing in, do I have a date here? I don't see a date. Cyril was in about the 3rd century. Christ came as the gate and the gatekeeper and the shepherd. Not so that the sheep may simply have life, but something even more. In addition to the restoration of life to those who believe in him, there is also a certain hope of being blessed with all good things. He is probably saying that what is more than life itself, that is, what is fuller and more honorable, is perfect participation in the Spirit. The restoration of life is common to saints and sinners, Greeks and Jews, and to us ourselves. For the dead shall rise, and those who are in the tombs shall be raised, and those who are on the earth shall rejoice. Participation in the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is not common to all, but it is more than life, and is classified as being beyond what is common to all. It will be ascribed only to those who are justified by faith in Christ. So Cyril there is making the point that whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're going to have life, eternal life. For those who don't believe in God, it's not going to be a pleasant one, but you'll have eternal life, you know, in the place of condemnation. So everybody will have that, but he's making the point that you may have life abundantly is a reference to those who are the followers of Jesus, the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. And the more abundant life that Jesus is referring to, according to Cyril, and I, this is a good interpretation, is being connected with the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit in your life, through strength of faith, through the knowledge of him, you know that everything will be taken care of. It diminishes your fear in life. It diminishes your despair in life. It overcomes any problems that you have because you have confidence, not that we don't still struggle, that we have confidence that God will see us through. We have peace with God and with ourselves, knowing that Jesus is there for us. You have all those blessings from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to you through Jesus. He is the door by which you come in and go out, and you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The biggest thing I would say as a, you know, something to dwell on from the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit gives you hope and gives you peace. Those are two huge blessings, and there's more blessings that come from the Holy Spirit as well. But when somebody comes to me and tells me that they're afraid, you know, I had that a lot maybe during COVID. And my answer is, well, you do what you can. Take care of yourself, or, you know, take your medicine, or avoid, you know, make sure you wash your hands, all the practical stuff. And then, after that, trust in God. He'll take care of you. And be at peace, knowing that God is there watching over you. And frankly, I'm paraphrasing what Luther said, because there was an epidemic at the time of Luther, and that's what he said. I'll take my medicine, I'll fumigate my house, and then I pray to God to protect me. That's what Luther said. So, same kind of thing. Like, just recently, and I won't name any names, but just recently I had someone who came to me and said they were nervous and anxious about these school shootings. You know, there was that recent one down in Nashville or whatever. And are they targeting Christians? And is this, you know, some kind of cultural backlash thing? And will that happen here at our school? And I said, well, first of all, we're in kind of little corner of Stevensville. I don't know that we're going to be in any hotbed of controversy that someone would target us. Secondly, we take precautions. Our school building is locked during the school day. We have cameras in a whole bunch of places. We're keeping our eye out. We have a connection to the police department. And then beyond that, we trust in God that He will take care of us and protect us. So it applies to lots of forms of fear. Yeah, okay, whether it's fear in terms of disease, fear in terms of safety, fear in terms of whatever.
So I was going to say, I have a friend of mine, he gets like that with all the politics. And I just tell him, well, I just pray for the president, whoever he is, whether I like him or not, and I just trust in God, let everything else work out. You know, that's all you can do.
And I'll tell you, I have a lot of fear bubbling up within me for our culture and our country, because it seems like it's crumbling apart. Well, what can I do about it? Well, I vote the way I think I need to vote in order to promote godly values, and then I pray about it, and then I go on about my business and say, I can't do anything more than that, so I gotta try and beat down this fear with the knowledge that God is there taking care of things. Okay? So, yeah, I struggle a little bit with that too, and frankly, Jill just said to me the other night, I'm a news junkie, I listen to the news, not music. She listens to music. And she says, doesn't that ever get you down, listening to all that news all the time? And I said, yeah, sometimes it does. And I changed it to music. So, yeah, I think I'm going to give you a little hint. The reason I'm bringing up or dwelling for a little bit, a moment of time here, on fear as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit for your abundant life, it's going to be one of the themes of my Easter sermon, which I'm currently writing. You're going to hear about that. Because in the Easter story, Jesus says, do not fear. That's the first words out of his mouth in the Gospel of Matthew after he rises from the dead. Do not fear. So I'm giving you a little heads up. That's what's coming in the Easter sermon, okay? Do not fear. You will have life abundantly. You will be attached to the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. And that will give you confidence in the face of fear. Okay, any other questions or comments? Bill Martin.
Back to the gatekeeper.
Okay, yeah, that's a little farther up there, yeah.
Yeah. And the description that you read from the commentary about how sheep herding worked in those days, the sheep followed the shepherd, and they wouldn't go anywhere unless he was leading them.
Yeah.
So Jesus can, in fact, be the gatekeeper, make sure nobody comes in to mess with his sheep in there, and he's also the door, because he will be there and the sheep will not leave until he does.
Very true. So yes, absolutely right. Jesus is really filling a whole bunch of slots in this illustration. Yes, he is. And that's a good thing. Yeah, Jill?
To add something else, and I don't know if we get to this in this passage this evening, but I keep thinking about the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like how he, you know, he's the gatekeeper and the sheep are in this, you know, and they're going for rest inside this and they're safe there.
Uh-huh.
And I just keep thinking of all of the connections between that and the tomb. And I don't know if you've pondered that at all.
No, I haven't.
You know, that Christ, when he died, the victory was his already. And mm-hmm. so he rested for 3 days in the tomb.
Yeah. Well, I suppose we could ponder this a little bit because I would have to look it up to verify, but I would suspect some of you know, or if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, and I don't remember where it is in there, it shows a little picture of a typical Jewish tomb. And you'd have, it'd be a burial place for the entire family. And there'd be an entrance. And so now I'm wondering, would that entrance be called a thura? Because it's the entrance or exit. It's like the mouth of the cave. You go in there, and then there's the burial spots for everybody in the family.
I'm just thinking from having been in a cave that may have been like those that the shepherds used. And I mean, it's for a different purpose and everything, but I don't know. I didn't have to work too hard to make that connection.
Well, I think that's a very interesting idea. I'd have to ponder that a little bit, but does this apply also to Jesus and his rest in the tomb? Going in and out of the tomb? Yeah, it could. There could be kind of an extended connection there. That's possible. So, yeah, good thought. All right, moving on. So where are we? Oh, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So now here's like part three of this half chapter. I am the good shepherd, and yes, that again is I am, ego I me, so it's very pronounced, it's very obvious to a Greek reader because it's duplication of words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So again, in that commentary, you heard it read there that, sometimes if the flock was big enough, a shepherd would have to hire somebody to help him, and they were hirelings to maybe help, you know, around the back or the sides of the sheep to help keep an eye on them, and the hireling wouldn't really care if they were attacked. He's not going to risk his life. But the shepherd, who quite often was the owner of that flock, he would risk his life to save the sheep. So Jesus does more than that. He's not just risking his life. What does he say there? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I can't help but think, back then as well as today, a shepherd who's willing to die for a sheep, that's not an even trade. You know? The shepherd is more likely to say, well, I'll fight off that wolf. But if the wolf gets the better of me, well, if I lose one sheep, it's better than me losing my life. Fighting a wolf, right? That's not Jesus' attitude, though. Jesus says, I will fight off the wolf, the devil, and give my life so that you, the sheep, may live. That's incredible. Is Jesus the equivalent of us? Yes and no. He is. He's human, but he's far more valuable than any of us, right? We would say. Like the shepherd to the sheep. I'm saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. Okay, I read that already. Down to verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14. I am, there's I am again, ego I me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So first of all, right there is an interesting illustration for something Jesus teaches elsewhere as well. Do you want to know about God? Then you have to know about Jesus. Jesus and God. I know the Father. Where is he? For this reason, the Father loves... just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So there is some unknown connection in the nature of God there that we don't understand in this earthly life. But God, you know, three persons, one God, the whole Trinity. Well, the Father and the Son, they are connected in some intimate way. Well, you want to know about God? Many people do. Philosophers are constantly trying to say, is there a God? How do we know? What is the nature of God? Well, you want to know about God? Then learn about Jesus. That's what he's saying. I know my own and my own know me. When you know Jesus, you know God. I think that's part of the reason why we Lutherans obsess over Jesus. Because that's really what is knowable. Okay, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now that's pretty obvious. In this illustration, which Jesus' followers, his disciples, at this point might start understanding a little bit of what he's alluding to. Oh, he's not just talking simply about sheep. He's using this as an illustration for something. You know, hopefully they're starting to get it. We're going to find out here in the last couple of verses that we've finished with today that the Pharisees still don't get it. But what would this be referring to? If the disciples are starting to catch on a little bit. I have other sheep that are not of this fold in verse 16. What's that a reference to?
Gentiles.
Yes, you and I, Gentiles. So Jesus right here is alluding to the fact that it's not just Jews who are part of my people. The Gentiles as well, and we will all be united as one flock, one big invisible church, with one shepherd, one Savior, that is Christ the Lord.
What's interesting, you think about it, like in Acts, how long it took the apostles to figure that out.
Yes.
It wasn't until the Holy Spirit just said Peter.
Yes.
That they finally... Like,
they were resistant to Gentiles for a while. Yes, you're exactly right, until kind of the Holy Spirit intervened and gave Peter a vision. And said, oh yeah, we are supposed to include Gentiles. Right. Alright, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. What is that a direct reference to? And here we are in Holy Week. It's the cross and the tomb. It's the open tomb, isn't it? Death and resurrection. Right there. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There's often this false question that is posed in some seminary classes. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father or he himself?
Yes.
And the answer is yes, exactly. We don't really know. It's kind of both, and it's part of the mystery of the Trinity. Because there are parts of the Bible where it says God the Father raised him to life. And there are other parts of the Bible where Jesus says, I will rise from the dead. Like here, I may take it up again. Yeah, so... Really, in the church, you can say either. And probably somehow the Holy Spirit was involved too. All right. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Again, just because I'm in the process of writing three sermons right now, I've got the first two done, and I'm writing the third one, I will tell you that I do reference... And I think it's in my Good Friday sermon that Jesus does all of this voluntarily. He could have had an out. He could have prevented it from happening. He himself tells Pilate he could have called down legions of angels to his defense. Here he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus knew what was coming, the horror of the flogging and the crucifixion, and he did it anyway. That's incredible. He does it of his own accord. And he has authority to do that because it was given to him by God the Father. All right. Here we are. Last little bit, last few verses. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, there's a reference to the blind man who was just healed in chapter 9. So we know this is connected to that event, probably all in one day or a pair of days or whatever, you know, 2 days or something like that. And again, as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, some of the Pharisees and some of the Jews, they're like, you know, there must be something to this Jesus. He's doing these miracles. Some of them are like, yeah, you can't do this unless he's from God. And then a bunch of others are like, no, you're a crackpot. This can't be right. He's not the Messiah. Well, here we get a little sense of that again. We know of at least two of the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, who did believe in Jesus, right? We know them from the Gospel of John, actually. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Those two we know were followers or believers. So, but here again we see there's that division and they're not really sure. You know, he has a demon. Why listen to him? I don't know why they would claim that other than they're just closed-minded. Because what Jesus is teaching here does not sound like the ranting of a madman or a demon-possessed person as they're claiming. It's pretty sound teaching. Now, you might not understand the implications of this illustration that Jesus is making with the sheep and the shepherd, but it's not the rantings of a madman. So, all right. So, let's see. Signs reveal who he is, yet doubt remains. There is still doubt there among the leaders. All right. Oh, I've got one thing else that I just glanced backwards at a little bit. Back where it said the hired hand does not care for the sheep, I see a note in my a point in my notes that I didn't bring up here. Where is it where he says, oh, right there in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Who might the hired hand be today?
The new believer who's not well-founded?
Well, I thank you for your grace in not being so obvious as saying, it's me, the pastor. That's who that is. What does the name pastor, what does the title pastor mean?
It's under
shepherd. Shepherd. Or more commonly as Lutherans, we say under shepherd. Because there would be a lead shepherd, often the owner of the sheep, or the head of the, of the family that owns the sheep, whatever. And then there would be either hirelings or under shepherds. Hirelings could be under shepherds. A lot of times they were young boys. So the shepherd is leading the sheep, and, you know, maybe a couple of boys who haven't yet launched out on their own or gotten a trade or whatever. They're back there kind of keeping an eye on the sheep in the back corners as the shepherd is leading. Under shepherds. We commonly say that as for us as pastors in the Lutheran Church. I'm not a shepherd, I'm an under-shepherd, taking direction from Jesus to help keep an eye on the sheep, to teach you the sheep. I'm a sheep also, but I'm an under-shepherd. So to teach you, to keep an eye on you, to keep the devil away from you. And so one possible inference of this is he who is a hired hand does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. Are there pastors who will abandon the flock in a time of persecution? I think there are. Are there other pastors who might not, who might stay loyal to Jesus and just be persecuted along with the sheep? You know, I can't help but think in times of like World War II and Nazi Germany and it wasn't just Jews that were confronted by the Nazis, it was also Christians. Not nearly as badly as the Jews, but yeah, there were Christians. I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, who was arrested and jailed and ended up being executed by the Nazis because he would not support them as a pastor. He did not act as a hired hand. He did not see the wolf coming and flee. He stuck in there. Would I do that? I don't know. I hope it never comes to that, that I would have to find out. But some pastors will. And I'm not the owner of you, God's people. Jesus is the owner of you. He's your shepherd. He's the one who actually did lay down his life. So there I read into that a little bit, a little word of caution for me as a pastor, as a hireling, as an under-shepherd, that part of my job is to take direction from Jesus to help teach you correctly, to watch over you with Jesus' direction. Jesus is the shepherd, and I just follow his lead. Hopefully, I don't flee when the devil attacks. Although I would say this also applies to pastors who burn out, who get caught in some public sinfulness, who get caught or involved in some controversy and resign. You know, all that happens, right? I would say that's the equivalent of a hireling, an under-shepherd who flees. He gets confronted with various temptations, conflicts, controversies, and just throws up his hands and says, I've had enough. I'm just quitting. I've known many a few pastors where that has happened. So that would be another application of this to a pastor, okay? Sorry, that's enough of that. I should stop berating pastors because I'm going to get myself down. Alright, so I think I covered everything else in my notes. Questions or comments? We're right about at an hour. Hey, where is Jen? She's the one that always laughs because I run over time. Look at it, it's almost exactly an hour. Yes, Jill.
I'll laugh at you.
Okay, go ahead. I'm used to you laughing at me. That sounded rather satisfying.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
You know, I was taking deaconess classes for a while, and in the liturgics class, we had to write a paper about, a part of the liturgy. And I wrote about the Agnus Dei.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought it was really interesting that in some places Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, and
yeah.
in other places he's the Shepherd. And I just thought that that was a really interesting thing that he would fulfill both of those roles.
Yeah.
Is that something that you studied at all, or?
No, but I'm gonna throw that on top of the comment that Delmar made earlier. Jesus is the gate or the door. Jesus is the gatekeeper. Jesus is the Shepherd, and he's also the Lamb.
Might as well just say that he's everything.
He is everything.
Exactly.
He is our everything.
Exactly.
Our whole life is due to him. And our whole eternal life is due to him. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, no, that's really not part of this teaching of Jesus, that he's the Lamb.
No.
But really, I mean, it kind of fits with all this talk about sheep and shepherds.
If you look at the Bible in its entirety, he's definitely talked about as the Lamb in other places. So.
Right. So think about this. So extended kind of reading into this. This isn't part of this text or what Jesus was referring to. But typically, three times a year, when they would have their Jewish festivals, you were expected to go, you know, all good Jews, faithful Jews, were expected to go to Jerusalem for those three festivals. You remember we've talked about them. This one is taking place right after the Feast of Tabernacles. The first one is Passover. The middle one is the Feast of Pentecost. Or the Feast of Weeks, it was also called. During those three times, you would take an offering. You were expected to tithe. You would take an offering, typically not of money, but of produce, if you were a farmer. Maybe if you were a merchant or a storekeeper, you would take money. That would be okay. So if you're a shepherd, what would you do? You know this. You would take a lamb for a sacrifice to give to God, to offer to God. Well, you've got a sheepfold, and you've got 40 or 50 sheep in here, and you're about to select a lamb. And so I'm making this up as I go. I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? So the shepherd goes in there to select a lamb to take with him to the Passover as a sacrifice to God, as a thank offering to God. And one lamb trots forward and bows or, you know, volunteers himself to be the sacrifice. Who is that sheep, that lamb? Jesus, who does that to save the rest of the sheep. So Jesus is the Lamb, kind of in this an extended illustration that we're applying, which is not part of this actually, but Jesus is the Lamb who takes our place so that we aren't sacrificed.
I think the way I looked at it when I wrote it, and maybe I'm wrong, but was that the shepherd became the Lamb.
Yes.
So, you know, God,
you can think
the
that.
Shepherd, you know, in taking on his humanity.
Sure.
I can't help but think of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac and the lamb in the thicket, and Abraham saying, "What Isaac asked for is
mm-hmm.
God will provide.
God will provide."
Was.
Yeah, that's right. All right, any other comments or questions or observations? All right, let's rise and close to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.